This is a study in Genesis 1 through 3 throughout the Bible and all the circumstances in which it finds itself. I'll say a word about it, and then I'll stick with this outline. I won't exactly read it, but I'll discuss it. And if you would discuss it with me, I'll take questions at any time. The one thing I will do is that I'll likely repeat them so we get them on tape. Here's a quick chasing people down with my notes. I'm very good at this. The seminary students, of course, fear my notes like the plague. Because that's what we examine them on. When the final exam comes, we say, on which page is the word "the" misspelled 8 times? That's how we do it. So it's nice to see you in the Institute. And I'll just say that kind of generally, then we'll pray and we'll try to get to work. We thank you, dear Father, for your blessings to us and for your word. Lord, how sure it is, how good your salvation is, how precious faith in Jesus is to us. We pray, our Father, you'd give us an instilled confidence in the word of God that would encourage us and nurture us day by day, year by year. Bless us, we pray, in those other sessions we meet today, and we pray especially for your blessing for Dr. Harris as he continues to teach us this afternoon. We thankfully praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this session is Genesis 1 through 3 through the Bible. I mentioned just a couple of things before I get jumping at it formally. One, lunch is provided with your registration fee. You don't have to pay for lunch. I already said that to a few people, but I wanted to say it loudly for the whole group. If you pay the registration fee, lunch is included in it. When you see that the lunch is one biscuit and a piece of, you know, you'll wonder. But anyhow, lunch is included in it, and it's in the cafeteria downstairs as soon as this session is over. So lunch is down there with all that sort of stuff. The second thing is I've put a few free things myself on this table up here, just a couple. They almost have nothing to do with it, but this is my little pamphlet on what every Christian should know about the Bible. The seminary guys, they sell these, if you believe it, but I have a few. I know what they're worth. I give them away. And the second item I have has absolutely nothing to do with the Institute, but I'm having trouble to get rid of them. I make a little radio program which is heard over about a dozen stations in the South. It's a 2-minute spot, heard about 6 times a day, called Biblical Moments. It's a long way from here. You're not going to hear it unless you get stuck in the sand of Georgia somewhere. And so in order to encourage people to write and that sort of thing, I put together a bunch of my little talks in a very small devotional book, and over the radio, once a week, I would say, I'm on every day about 8 times for a minute and a half or two, once a week, I would say, if you'll send me your name and address, I'll send you a card. That's how you build your mailing list. Well, about 50 people sent from my Biblical Moments over the last year and a half, but I made about 300 of them. So every time 6 or 7 people sit down and send me together, I bring them out and nonchalantly say, I want what? So it might be, it's not great literature, but it's homemade, and there's some advantage to that. So whatever the case is, if you'd like, I have a limited supply, you can see. And so if you'd like one, I feel free. And if you're in the back of the room and can't make it, then I'm just sorry about that. That's the way it goes. Genesis 1 through 3, through the Bible. I will stick close to my notes. Everyone has a copy of them. I'll stick close to them. I'll take questions anytime you want to ask them of me. Now, if we didn't have a beginning, you know what else would we have? That's one of the dumb ways to start your discussion, but that's it. Genesis 1 through 3 tracks out the beginnings and the creation and the earth and all those things. Mankind, God's providence for him, the fall, and all the things that go with it. You'll discover in the Old Testament that there are 3 dominant items. 3 dominant items. One is creation. The second one is the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. 3 dominant items. And the third one is God's fulfillment of the promise of bringing them to their land. You'll discover that those themes in the Old Testament and the New, incidentally, but particularly the Old, you'll discover that those themes recur repeatedly. That God created, that God delivered, that God brought his people into the promised land. Two of those things are beyond the scope of my discussion today. You'll discover that in Revelation 4:11 and Revelation 5:12, in those great prayers, you'll discover that those things are re-emphasized along that line from a New Testament setting looking backwards. Praise to God who created, praise to God who delivered, and who fulfills the work of redemption. Now, of course, the deliverance from Egypt is associated with redemption. The entrance to the promised land is associated with redemption. And I can't really tell you, you know, if someone says which is more important, I don't think you can say that. creation is foundational to everything else. But actually, if you count the passages, there are more passages that relate to the deliverance from Egypt than any other either of those things. They are overwhelming. The number of times the Lord says, remember how I brought you out, remember how I delivered you. And my guess is, I didn't count beyond that, my guess is that the entrance into the land is second and creation is third. That's my guess. Now, I didn't count it, so that's my guess. And you know what a teacher's guess is worth? It's worth what yours is. So that's exactly, set your own price tag on that one. But that's the way it is. But creation emphasizes the reality of God's sovereignty and control and master universe. And the deliverance from Egypt, God's redeeming power, and the bringing of the land, God's ability to fulfill his promises to his people. Now, two of those are beyond our purview in this discussion this morning. But those three things are awfully important, and of course, the deliverance from Egypt and the promises really would not have great intelligence without the fact of creation behind them. You might start in the middle of a story, but it's not a very satisfactory thing to do. So the character of this study is investigative, as I mentioned. It's not polemical. We've got no axes to grind. It's not apologetic. We're not running around to say to somebody, we're right and you're wrong. It's an investigative study in the framework of Scripture. And when Dr. Putnam and Dr. Dunbar originally suggested it to me, they said, why don't you look and see how Genesis 1 through 3 is used kind of throughout the Bible? And I said, sure, I said, I would be glad to do that because I like to do that sort of thing. I have a kind of a survey mentality. You know, if somebody says, take this one thing and study it to the nth degree, that's tough on me. If somebody says, read a book about all the birds in the world, that's kind of my forte. I don't want to study the robin for hours, but I'll gladly read about all the birds in the world. So they, knowing my proclivities, said to me, they said, why not just, you know, try to find it out all the Scripture? Well, I mentioned in my discussion that there are two ways to do that. Two basic ways to do that. After you make a careful reading of text, which I suggest that you believe I have done in Genesis 1 through 3. Then there are two ways to track through all of Scripture. And the first approach, don't laugh, the first approach is to read carefully through the entire Bible and note passages that have reference to creative works and the acts of God in creation. That's the first way. You can do that to some degree with a concordance and to some degree with the modern computer thing, but there is no substitute for that. That's why I didn't do that for this course. They just asked me to do it 3 weeks ago. That's why when I speak about the importance of the redemption from Egypt, I've done that for Egypt. You just read through, and every place where it's referred to, you just write it down. How long does it take? It doesn't take very long if you deep work at it. It takes a long time if you do 2 verses a day. But it doesn't take a long time if you work at it. But that's one way. Of course, even in that way, you can miss things, because I'm amazed sometimes. I go back and read a biblical book and see something I never thought of before. So that's not infallible, but that's one way of doing it. The second way of doing it is taking the passages and studying them intently and finding the items that are thrust within them, and then seeing how those things are found in the rest of Scripture with the help of your topical Bible, like a Mays topical Bible or your concordance or any number of word helps like that. There are lots of computer helps today. I'm a little behind on those things. Today, if you're not computer literate, you're stupid, and in 10 years, you're going to be more stupid, and I'm just moderately stupid today. I know how to turn it on and how to turn it off and how to do a few other things, but every time a new program comes out and I'm looking at it, it's a challenge. Somebody says, every time I go home to put another program on the computer, that is a super challenge. I read the manual over again, lament, weep, call my friends, and eventually wish I hadn't bought it. You know, it's one of those things. But times are changing, and we kind of have to change with them, too. There was a time when people went from pens to typewriters. That wasn't easy also. And now we're going to another phase of things. And somebody in the computer business is suggesting a new keyboard arrangement. Have you seen that? Oh, boy, can you imagine? It's ASDFG, semi-alpha. That's the way it is. Somebody's suggesting a new one. I hate to think what's going to happen in 10 years. But that's the way you can do it, and I've chosen to do the second, by looking carefully through Genesis 1 through 3, dividing the material along certain lines, and then seeing how the material is carried out throughout the Scripture. And do you see what the methodology is along those lines? Well, then when I looked through Genesis 1 through 3, I broke it down into 4 particular items. As I say, they're not mutually exclusive and jointly exhaustive, but 4 particular items. I call the first them entities, items that are mentioned, like heavens and earth. That's figure C on page 1. Entities, things. Except things sound so crude and unscholarly. Doesn't entities sound a lot better? Particular objects, entities. Secondly, events. Now, events and entities are often associated together. So in Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, heaven and earth are entities. Creation is an action or an event. And so sometimes you can't always separate them exactly. but you'll see certain actions along that line. The third things are citations and allusions, where the narratives in Genesis 1 through 3 find themselves quoted in other parts of Scripture or alluded to. An allusion is where you don't give it word for word, but you give some indication that you know that it's really there. You'll hear preachers do that. They'll say, as Webster says, most of them can't spell Webster, let alone read him. But the allusion will be to him on a general line, and they'll hope to define it in that area. And then ideals. Ideals are harder to spot, but I'll mention one or two later on in my discussion. So those are the categories of material that I see in Genesis 1 through 3. Particular things, particular actions, citations that are used throughout the rest of Scripture to emphasize truths, and some ideals, which are concepts expressed in the hopeful fulfillment of something. And if the ideal one is vague at this point, then I'll tell you that the one that is important in my mind is one from Matthew 19, where the Lord is talking about divorce, and he says, from the beginning it was not so. The ideal in the beginning is the ideal found later in the concept, one man and one woman living together for the glory of God. It's not spoken that way in Genesis 1, but the ideal is there, and the Lord certifies that. And I may mention a couple of others too, depending on how those things go. Then I come to the interesting thrust for me, the concept of analysis. The concept of analysis. Down at the bottom of page 1, I analyze the entities, and then the events, and then those other things. So stick with me for a little while here. The good thing about all these sessions is that they end, although it may seem like they're not going to. And I now have a lot of statistical data and minutia stuff, which I hope doesn't kill you. Question at any time, as long as it's reasonable and responsible and I know the answer. I don't have to know the answer, but you know, that sort of thing. But that's what I'm going to do, is to analyze a bunch of this material for the next 30 or 35 minutes or so. First, with regard to the entities. Well, the first entities you meet in Genesis are heavens and earth. Now, heavens and earth is really too broad a term to be definitive with in the rest of Scripture. So we see that they are entities, but you know, heaven is mentioned lots of times, so it's very little to do with creation. Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, I call heaven and earth to record. He's hardly going back to creation, do you think? You see what I'm saying there? Those terms are so common, they're like the term day. They are so common that you can't, when you find them referred to in John or in Malachi, you can't say, oh, it's a reference to creation, because they are common entities that everybody observes, and you may mention them and not think anything about creation or any of the things circumstantial to creation. You may say something like, I hope you don't, but you may say something like, good heavens. I hope you don't talk like that, but you may say, good. You're not thinking about creation. And so when Moses says, I call heaven and earth to record against you today, Deuteronomy 30, it's hard to believe that Moses is saying, I'm actually going back to when God created these things, and from the very time they were created to now, I want them as a witness against you. It's hard to, don't you think it's hard to say that? So those are entities, but we can't really pursue them. Although later when I mention the creation things in the middle of page 2, you'll see a number of places where the writer talks about God specifically creating them, like in Psalm 8 and other places of that sort. But just bear my note that they are created entities, heavens and earth. Heavens is a Hebrew dual, whatever that means, but it's a pluralized form that doesn't exist in a singular fashion. It's too big to be said in a singular fashion. The heavens are too big. The earth is one of these, but the heavens? You have to get with Dr. Phillips and Dr. Newman to get the magnitude of those things. See, I can kind of handle the idea of one earth, but 50 million stars is beyond me, and the black holes out in space, that's way beyond me. I can't comprehend that. So the heavens is an enormous thing, and it's always reflected in that plurality or duality, the heavens, Shemayim is the Hebrew term. God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created a lot of other things too. Likewise, in Genesis 1, you'll have similar things, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of those things are entities mentioned. But in going through and finding that the moon is mentioned in Jeremiah 30, for example, it's hardly mentioned in the creative sense. So what I'm really saying here is, that the fact that the entities are mentioned in Genesis 1 through 3, wherever you find them in the rest of the Bible, does not necessarily mean that passage is talking about creation. The fellow's just looking up at the moon. So we cannot follow them very definitively. You can't say, boy, Genesis 1 is enormously important because heavens is mentioned in 80 chapters in the Bible. You could only say that if the 80 chapters mentioned it in a creative sense. Are you with me, gang? Gang is a nice term for a group like this. You look like a bunch of potential thugs if we gave you the opportunity. But we probably won't do it today. There are too many classes today along those lines. Go down and raid the bookstore at about $10 a volume. Raid the bookstore, you'll be much loved here. On page 2, created things, likewise. You ought to note somewhere Hebrews 11:3 in connection with created things. Because there we're told how God formed the things that are out of the things that weren't. But the writer doesn't tell us what all those things were. And among those things, you'd mention a whole group of things. I mentioned two or three in particular. But mankind. Mankind. Now, the concept is found in Deuteronomy 4:32, somewhat later. The creation of mankind in Deuteronomy 4:32. From the days, he says, Moses, from the days that God created man upon the earth. That's a clear reference. If you wonder how we use that or how we work with it, Moses is arguing for the faithfulness of God in the history of his people and all the wonderful things that God does for them. And he says, ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth. Ask from one side of the heaven to the other whether anything like this that God has done has ever happened before. You can see a clear reference to the creation account there. There was a day when man was not, and God created him upon the earth. So go all the way back in history to that day, says Moses. Now, I mention also Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The creation of man in a particular sense. Now, when I talk about morning and evening, Lamentations 3, I'm stretching it a little bit. Your mercies are new every morning. Maybe that doesn't really relate. So just say, once in a while, Taylor exaggerates. But we're told how evening and morning were created there, the first day and so forth. Those are what we mean by created things. God created evening and he created morning. Did he have any alternative? I suppose he did. I suppose he could have created it. You don't tell God how to do things, but I suppose he could have created so it went zap, light and dark, just like that. And you wouldn't have, you know what morning is. Morning's not light. It gets light through the morning, don't you think? And if you get up early, I like to be up well before morning. I like to be up on a dark outside and watch the light arise. If you want to do that now, you have to do it about 4:30. But up about 4:30, you can slowly see the light arise, and by 5:15, you can read your newspaper on the back porch, if the birds will let you, and all of that sort of thing. So the concept is that morning is a period, evening and morning, he says. God created those things. And then many things are said to us in Scripture about God's goodness in the morning, like in Lamentations 3. But whether it has any relation to creation or not, that probably could be argued. And many other particulars, like the birds of the air and the beasts. So that in a general sense, you're told what God created, but a lot of those particulars don't have great relevance as you go on in Scripture because they're too general. Too general. Now, when you come to the Garden of Eden, that's more particular. That's more particular. You call it the Garden of Eden, the Garden in Eden, in Genesis 2:8, depending on the way you want to look at it. Here you've got not the whole heavens and the whole earth. Here you've got one specific garden in one specific place. And we would like to know more about it. It's not in my backyard, I'll tell you. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. We're told something very specific about that. And with something that specific, it's not general like heavens and earth. We can run through the rest of Scripture. We can discover that in Genesis 13:10, where it talks about the valley where Lot would go, it was beautiful, like the Garden of Eden, like the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden becomes, throughout Scripture, a symbol of beauty and a symbol of the things that God does. Lot saw that it was a well-watered plain, like the Garden of the Lord. Eden is not used, but you have to kind of think that that's what he's talking about. It's the Garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, at the place where you come to Zoar. So Eden becomes used as a type of fertility or a symbol of it. And I mention a number of other passages. Well, I mention all there are, I think. In Isaiah 51:3, when Israel's renewed, the land will be like Eden. What was the land like in Eden? Well, you know, the stuff grew without weeds and briars. I'm sure there were blackberry bushes, but I don't know if they had briars. But, you know, it grew without weeds and briars. Adam worked and cultivated it. Work is not the result of a curse. Adam worked long before the curse. It's grace to work. To not work is a curse. That's what I think now. I like to work, and even when I'm resting, I like to work. It's one of those things. But it grew without thorns and briars. It didn't rebel against him, because the land became cursed with Adam's fall in Genesis 3, along with other things. So he tells us in Isaiah 53 that the land of Palestine someday will be like the land of Eden, a flourishing, beautiful place where there will be a great many things. The reference is beyond that with regard to Eden in Joel 2 in verse 3 is a similar one. And likewise in Ezekiel 31, 8 and 9. The reference in Ezekiel 28 is to the serpent or the king of Tyre being in Eden. And that's a problematic one. Talking, we think, about the serpent being back there in the days before the fall. But in Ezekiel 31 and 36 and Joel 2, the reference is to a beautiful place that God's land will be like in time to come. God's land will be like it in time to come. So Eden becomes symbolic of all those things that Adam and Eve, beyond Genesis 5. Adam and Eve, Eve is only mentioned twice beyond Genesis 5. Adam is only mentioned a handful of times. Up through Genesis 5, Adam is mentioned a lot, just because of the circumstances. But after his genealogy in Genesis 5, he is mentioned very sparingly again. In 1 Chronicles 1:1, the genealogical thrust is given. That's interesting because it certifies the reality of the biblical accuracy that Adam is the first man. And there's a nice note on that in Luke 3:38. In Luke 3:38, where you're tracing back the genealogy of Jesus, and you get back to the fact that, Seth was the son of Adam, and then the writer says cryptically, and Adam was the son of God. That's a beautiful thing in Luke 3. So he tracks it all the way back to creation along those particular lines. So Adam is used to show the accuracy of that thing and to show the orthodox nature of the genealogies, I suppose you could say, used in Romans 5:14, talking about the concept of how by one man's sin, death entered into the world. Adam becomes a theological specification of the way in which sin entered the world. And a similar pattern is continued in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, where the writer tells us, with regard to Adam and regard to God's dealings of the circumstance of the first man. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, and that's picked up over in verse 49. After many other references in a general sense, in 49, as we born the image of the earthy, that is the first man, Adam, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. We're told in verse 47 how the first man is of the earth, earthy, that's Adam, and the second one is Christ. The reference immediately behind that is verse 45, the first Adam was made a living soul. So Adam comes on as a theological person of importance in the framework of the New Testament, explaining how sin entered, how we're created. We're created in the likeness of Adam. You can go back and pick it up in Genesis 5, 2, and 3. But we're created, Adam was created in the likeness of God, and then he bore a son in his own likeness, and we're created in the likeness of Adam. Now, in that sense, we are second generation from God, or third generation. I don't know how you want to figure that particular thing. But in that way, the things of Adam were passed on to us, and he's used along those lines. Now, with regard to the circumstance of the church and the things that Dr. Dunbar is talking about, he's mentioned in 1 Timothy 2:13 and in Jude 14, the seventh from Adam, he's merely gone back to reconstruct the genealogical records. Now, at this point, parentheses, at this point, you stop and say, I'm not sure what all that proves. That's right. At this point, we're not sure what all that proves. It's statistics. That's what it is. It's the analysis of statistics. Nothing can be duller than that. But what you're saying is that the things that are seen in these chapters in Genesis become common properties through Scripture. Some of them are so broad we can't be particular. Others are quite narrow, like Adam and the Garden of Eden, and we can see them exactly. But what's put here is the common property of Scripture. Consequently, if what's put here is not good stuff, then that has bad implications for the Scripture that builds upon it. Are you with me on that? Any questions on that? I always turn my back after I say there are any questions, but anyhow, I'm always glad for them. I mentioned beyond Adam, Eve, in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 1 Timothy 2:13. Her name is kind of a mystery, incidentally. It's kind of a Hebrew mystery and kind of an English mystery. The mother of all living Eve, 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 1 Corinthians 2:13. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, we're told how the serpent tempted her, and we're told how she was first deceived. In Timothy. Adam, the writer says, is not deceived, but Eve is deceived. And Adam followed with her in that particular thing. And then the serpent, mentioned in Genesis 3:1, the serpent, and then referred to in 2 Corinthians 11:3, and the devil is called the serpent in Revelation 12:9. So you get kind of an added identification for him. The serpent. We're not sure what he was like in Eden. You understand that because there was a curse placed on him that changed the disposition of life. And so we just don't know. But that he was there, that's emphatic, and that becomes a reference for the temptation and trials to come and a reference for the eventual judgment, that stands out pretty well too. Now I mentioned the sixth entity, the seventh day rest. Call it the Sabbath if you want. The seventh day rest, Shabbat. The Lord ceased from his labor. 6 days he worked, and the seventh day he stopped. You don't have to say he rested, although that's a nice translation. You can just say he stopped. You can say he didn't create fiatly anymore after that particular point. And it's amazing how much that's used through the scripture. It's used to give the basis for the commandment in Exodus 20:11 and Deuteronomy 5:14, the commandment of honoring the Sabbath day, the day of Shabbat, the day of rest. You'll discover that it has a powerful place in Exodus 16 with regard to Israel's importance and obedience. In Exodus 31. And of course, it finds in the New Testament, in Hebrews 4:4, as a counterpart of the rest that's promised us in Jesus, a rest which we have entered into by faith, but in actuality, we still slug it out here. You're still working hard. You're still groaning and moaning. You obviously have not come into a completed rest, nor did Israel in their days. I mentioned Jeremiah 17 and Ezekiel 20, two really fascinating chapters along this line. But see, what I'm working with is the entity of the seventh-day rest. That on the seventh day, God created, and somehow God wants to be honored in connection with that. It's much older than the Mosaic law, of course, but back to creation. That's why I'm mentioning it. In Jeremiah 17, the writer tells Israel four times in quick sequence that their blessings will depend on their honoring the Sabbath that God has given. Particular verses, if you want them, are 21, 22, 24, and 27. And quick time, Jeremiah 17 is a great chapter. It contains that verse on the heart, too. But in 21, 22, 24, and 27, he says, your blessing will depend on your honoring the Sabbath that God has given. Why? Because that was the test of all the rest of the law of God. I think. You're getting into what I think. When you get into what I think, that's really tricky, see. When someone says, don't kill your mother, that's fairly easily observed. Let's say honor your parents. That's fairly easily observed. Don't steal, don't lie, don't other things, don't. That's fairly easily observed. Honoring the Sabbath becomes an enormously personal and important part of life under the Old Testament concept. And honoring the Lord becomes that to us too. And that becomes a touchstone of Israel's fidelity because it's really at the heart of what they were. It's not really a physical and fleshly thing. It's the heart of what they were. And if they would honor God and remembering Him as He commanded, it indicated that they would probably do well in other things too. Probably would do well in other things too. So in Ezekiel 20, you get the negative side of it. Jeremiah gives the positive side saying, if you will honor my word, this is how things will go. Ezekiel says in chapter 20, six times he mentions it. Six times he says, I gave you the Sabbath, you polluted them. I gave you the Sabbath, you polluted them. I gave you these things and you polluted them. And six times he mentions that in Ezekiel 20. Then he says, God will judge you as the result of those particular things. In the New Testament, I just picked up two references, although you could add a good many more. Matthew 12, 10 through 12, the Lord pointing out that it was lawful to do what was good on the Sabbath. And in Mark, that the Sabbath was made for man's benefit and not for his curse. I'm using the word Sabbath in a broad sense. Say day of rest. That somehow sounds better to me. We tend to associate the Sabbath with a particular day. Say day of rest, and it works better. And if you worry about why we celebrate that day of rest or worship on the first day, this is not the seminar to go into that in detail, but I have said this. I'll just say it quickly, that in Genesis 1, it's given, I'm sorry, Genesis 2, in Genesis 2, it's given to remember the creation of God. In Deuteronomy 5, the Lord alters that to make them remember the deliverance from Egypt in the Sabbath commandment. And in the New Testament age, while we have no definite word, what we commemorate is the resurrection of Jesus, which is a first day resurrection. So we continue a day of rest unto God, but we do it in commemoration of Jesus. And we won't argue that further if you're a Seventh-day person. And just enjoy yourself. But that's kind of what we do, and we follow the pattern of Acts 20 in doing that in the commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus. Another course. But you just can't stay in your subject all the time. It's awfully tiresome if you do. And then I mentioned the tree of life. In chapter 3, verses 22 and 24, and its reference over in Revelation 22, the tree of life is the leaves for the healing of the nation. Now, those are just entities, and what I'm saying there is that the entities, the things, gang, the things that are seen in Genesis 1 through 3 become, you can't exactly say commonplace, but they become familiar throughout the rest of the Scripture, and oftentimes have their immediate reference back to the point of creation, but sometimes, like day and night, just become figures of everyday speech. But if God had not created, there would be no day and night, and if God had not created, there would be no heavens and no earth. So even though then the terms are used incidentally, they still have a reflection on the fact that God made them at some time. Any question there? Anyone want to gasp for air? If I can't get the oxygen, how do that? It is a little close in here. Hit that away. And if it's too much, new ladies, we'll move you, well, somewhere over there. Somewhere. I myself am of the old school. You know what the old school is? The old school says, open the windows and suffer, you dogs. But we put in these lovely new windows and they don't open enough to hardly let the rain in, let alone cool air, but the old school. That's why our home is not air conditioned. It's not that I'm a poor professor, it's because my wife and I are of the old school. And we like to bite our lip and we like to say, we enjoy this muggy house. When my shoes mold, then we just open the door a little further. We enjoy that kind of a thing. And there's nothing I hate worse than riding in an air-conditioned car. I just can hardly stand that. My wife, however, does kind of like that. So her car is air-conditioned. It's funny, when a preacher and his wife have to come in two cars, we really don't do this, but I always feel like it because she wants to ride in her car, which is air-conditioned. When we get there, I always feel like I'm getting out of Africa, you know, into a safari or something. And I like to ride in a car that's hot and muggy. So I said, well, she ought to drive in her car, and I could drive in my car. We'd both be comfortable when we get where we're going. But it really starts rumors going wildly. So you back off from that. Events. So the second thing I mentioned, events. I mentioned creation as a happening, as a happening. Boy, there's an awful lot on this in Scripture. And Deuteronomy 4:32 started us on it earlier when I mentioned created things. In the day that God created man upon the earth. And that creation of God then as a happening, creation as a happening, gives rise to the sabbatical principles, the action that God made at that time. You can see it beautifully spelled out in Psalm 89, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 89, verses 11 and 12. Just as creation is a happening, did it occur? Well, here's what the psalmist says in this passage when he talks about these things generally. The heavens are thine, the earth is thine, for the world and the fullness thereof thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. The mountains, Tabor and Hebor, rejoice in thine name. You made it all, you made it all. It's all yours, you made it. The fact is that the earth is not ours, it's the Lord's. You remember that Israel never really was allowed to own the land. They were allowed to occupy it. You remember that? They had to occupy it under the will and direction of God. Yeah, it was theirs, all right, but it was God's, and God let them be there. And when God drove them out in the days of the Babylonian captivity, he never thought of them leaving their land. He thought of them being under his punishment until he would bring them back again. Kind of a striking sort of thing. So, although I'm not big on all of the present-day movements on these things, when I go out and garden, and I've got this clay soil where it takes forever to, about time to break it up, it's time to retire and go live in the old folks' home, well, someplace like that, I look at it and I say, well, it's really the Lord. This guy is really the Lord. And he's just chosen to let me live on this plot of clay. But I'm happy with it, and I'm having a nice garden this year, for which I am doubly glad. Psalm 148:5 adds to that, I shan't read it. But the passages in Isaiah, you ought to look at them. The passages in Isaiah that talk about creation at the beginning, you ought to look at them. Particularly the ones in chapter 45. Although 40:18 through 28 is a very key passage in God. But in chapter 45, you've got a whole string of them. In Isaiah 45, verses 8 and 9. Drop down, ye heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. All of those things, heaven and earth and righteousness and salvation, I, the Lord, have created it. Verse 9. Woe to him that strives with his makers. Let the potsherd strive with the shepherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what are you doing or what are you making me? I've made these things, said the Lord. Verse 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it, actions of God, stretched out the heavens and all the host that I commanded. And as I said earlier, I can't comprehend the scope of the heavens. But I can't understand electricity either. I'm still struggling with that one. Or batteries. But the heavens, he said, I stretch those things out in a powerful sort of way. Look at verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He's established it. He created it in vain. He didn't create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited and put people here. I don't spend a lot of time worrying over the Hebrew words for form and create. They're kind of used interchangeably. The one that occurs in Genesis 1:1, and many books will tell you, indicates to make it out of nothing. But that is not necessarily always true. We do understand in Hebrews 11:3 that God made the things out of things that don't appear. But that might be different than out of nothing, so to speak, but out of nothing like you know about. So when we read form or create, I take those terms and understand them in the same way. There would be nuances, of course, here and there. And God created man, we're told, but a little while later we're told he formed him out of the dust of the earth. So there are little nuances, but I see them pretty much in the same line along that line. Those are powerful verses on the creative action of God, and they're used to argue for his sole place in worship and over the heart and conscience of the people. Amos 4:13, little verses in the Old Testament sneak in, and they always kind of interest me, and this is one of them. Amos 4:13, in our church, if you're going to read anything from Amos, you have to give the congregation at least a 5-minute lead start if you want them to read it too. So I'll just tell you in Amos 4:13, here's the testimony of God. It's even bad if you want them in Luke, but in Amos, it's really tough. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. He formed the mountains, he creates the wind, all of those creative powers cited by God in Amos 4. And similar passage in Malachi 2 that I think I don't have to read here. In Mark, in the New Testament, lots of references in the New Testament in a general sense, but in Mark 13, talking about the great tribulations and struggles that are coming on the earth, and someday, haven't started yet, although once in a while in the middle of a long message you may think they have. But in Mark 13 and verse 19, for in the days, those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. It goes all the way back to it. And that's a pretty general reference, but it goes back to the terms and the circumstances of creation at that time. So the upshot of it is that creation is seen as a happening in which God is the active, intelligent force. And around us we see the products of that, we see the mountains, we feel the wind. And my grandfather used to say that pigs could see the wind. I don't know how he knew that. He wasn't even an evolutionist. But he used to say that pigs could see it, and I don't really know if they could or if I can. But I can feel it. I can feel it. I love the fish. And you can feel the wind out in the water powerfully, but here's when I can feel it. Wake up at 4:30 in the morning, wanting to go out in the lake and fish, and you can feel the wind blowing a gale out there. And although you can't see the wind, you can see the waves 3 or 4 feet high, and you suddenly realize it's going to be a great day to walk on the shore and read books or something like that. God creates those things. That's the emphasis of it, both here and the emphasis over in Mark as well. So that the things that are about us are not the result of mere cataclysms in space. Again, Dr. Phillips and Dr. Newman know more about that, but they're not the results of spatial cataclysms, but of an intelligent God who created, and that becomes the means for our loving and serving and knowing him as we move along in those particular categories. I mention also, just quickly, and I won't read them, I think, in Psalm 95:5, the sea is his, all these things are his, we are his, we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. 94:9, the things that he creates. And so forth. You could add to that a number of verses. I've by no means exhausted those. I just tried to give you a sample of them that's pretty honest. The garden activity before the fall, as far as I know, is not mentioned again in Scripture. The garden activity before the fall was Adam's naming of the animal and the other things that he did. We've always said in Hebrew class that he gave him Hebrew names, but who knows that? I think at Babel, all the languages were confused, including whatever Adam spoke. But I don't know that either, see. I just kind of think that. And so in class, we say in Hebrew names to try to make the students see the importance of Hebrew. The students usually don't see it. Years later, they write us back a nasty note and say, how do you know that Adam spoke Hebrew? So you just kind of let it pass at that. It doesn't do any good to read Genesis 2. The words are in Hebrew there. No doubt, put down by the scribe and something we could understand rather than the original language, which was probably ancient Welsh. Yeah, I'm not a Welshman for nothing. Probably ancient Welsh. Armorican, probably just got bubbled by the Germans and the British Israelites over the years. But as far as I know, there's nothing mentioned before or after the fall of that activity. The rest typified in Exodus 28 through 11, I went into some detail in that up above with the seventh-day rest. That's enormously important, that God stopped his work, rest in quotes. It's hard to think that God was tired. It's easy to think that God stopped. And because he stopped, the cessation was one of ceasing from what you'd done before, and that's rest. Have you ever noticed different people have different ways of resting? When my wife wants to rest, she lies down and goes to sleep. But I don't rest well that way. I rest by taking a vigorous walk. You know, when I'm tired, let me go and walk 5 or 6 miles. You have to sleep some every day anyway, but I don't sleep to rest. I sleep because I collapse if I don't. But if I want to rest, I go out and take a vigorous walk, and that does me good. Or, if you've got a pile of gravel to shovel, it will do me more good to get a shovel and shovel that than sitting in a chair for an hour would do, you know, that sort of thing. I love to do that sort of thing. They're restful to me. So the means in which we rest is something different and maybe different from individual to individual, but in every case, it's a cessation from what you were previously doing and a movement into something else in every particular case. So I mentioned the rest. That action typified in Exodus 28 through 11, key reference in the New Testament in Hebrews 4, the fall. The fall in Genesis 3:7 comes into big play in Romans 5:14 and 19. In Romans 5, passages that are theologically oriented, I'm not certified to teach theology in biblical. You teach here whatever they want you to teach, and I've taught almost everything but theology, so I'm not certified there. But in 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transfiguration. He was the figure of him to come. And in verse 19 of the same chapter, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The whole concept of the fall and the imputation of Adam's sin is a very big study. But he lost a state that could not be restored because it was just lost, that's all. It's like losing your breath. You might get something else, but you can't get the same thing again. And somehow he lost that and lost that for the progeny after him. And the fall, the reality of it, Paul says, marks the whole of the world. And the judgment, the act of judgment which comes in Genesis 3, particularly after 3:17, where the Lord pronounces many things in Adam and Eve as far as the circumstances of their life are concerned. After 3:17, Adam, he says, you made a mistake in who you listened to. You ate of the wrong tree. In sorrow, you'll eat of it all the days of your life, the fruit of the ground, in sorrow. And that theme in the practical realm of things is picked up in Romans 8, 20 through 30, 22. Romans 8, 20 through 22, where the writer tells us that the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the emphasis is that Adam fell and that the whole creation kind of fell with him. And that, put together with the concept that we've worked with, shows how the particular events of creation are used to demonstrate the circumstance in which man finds himself in our day and age. That carries us over to the concept of Ecclesiastes 12:7. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, we're told that the body returns to dust from which it came. And all those things tie together to show us creation as a happening and as a basis for judgment. And the body will return to dust in proper fashion, dust as it came. We'll be reminded of Longfellow's The Psalm of Life in this thing. And as I will mention in a little bit, we'll be also reminded that dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. But the concept is a pretty emphatic one, and Ecclesiastes picks up on it. And there'll be a little break in his tape because when the original recording was done, they kind of muffed something. They kind of want me to fill it in now, but it's kind of hard to fill in what you ain't got. So just hang on a minute, and we'll be back with Ecclesiastes 12.
Body. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, makes it plain that the spirit returns to God who gave it, but the body returns to dust. Or if fish eat it, whatever it turns to. But the body turns to dust. I'm always kind of amazed at the people who cremate themselves, or have themselves cremated. I'm not anti that. If that's what you want to do, I'm not going to fuss with you. But some atheists have had themselves cremated, then they have their ashes thrown on the Thames or someplace like that. You know, the concept is of, but God created the body originally. God can reconstruct bodies with no problem at all. And people whose ashes are thrown on the Thames are no more scattered about than people who died at sea and were eaten by sharks. It's just one of those physical things. God will reconstitute the body in accord with his will and knowledge. It's not a matter of finding the exact fingernails you had. God will reconstitute it in accord with his will
in that circumstance. And so the body does return to dust. Death is the result of the fall. And that death lies ahead of all of us unless the Lord takes us otherwise. We have eternal life through faith in Jesus, but our bodies are aging. And a good many of you look like I don't need to argue that point. But mine certainly is. Mine certainly is. I've got only a few years till I retire if the Lord gives me that much energy here. And people say, well, you were, yes, sir, I would retire tomorrow if I hit that right age bracket. But I've got a couple years to work on it. There are other things I want to do. I hate the loaf. I've got lots of work. But I said to my son the other night, my son is a bruiser at the 26, my youngest son. He's a husky guy. And I said, well, you can use my, I have a little boat to go fishing. A little boat, don't look greedy, just a little tin boat that you can read the newspaper through the floor of it. It's that shallow and thin. But I said, you can use my boat. I said, you can put it in your truck. Sure, sure. And I used to put it on top of car racks. It weighs about 90 pounds, but it's ungainly. I just picked the thing up and put it on the car rack. Boy, when I put it up there now, I kind of lean it. Then I slide it. Then I graze it. Then I stop and breathe. Then I leave. I used to just pick it up overhead and set it on the racks. My arthritic arms won't do that anymore. This is about the maximum right here. All my gestures are getting at pulpit level these days, and that sort of thing. So the body ages, and that's part of the curse of Genesis 3:17, referred to then in Ecclesiastes 12, and carried on into Romans. In Romans 8, that aspect of the curse in Romans 8:20-22, that aspect of the curse is seen in how all of creation is cursed. All of the world is reduced, not willingly, but by will of the Creator, to wait until Christ will redeem it and bring those things to pass. So the events of creation are enormously spotted through Scripture. I don't know of further references to the dismissal when they were chased out of the garden and the cherubim were placed there with the flaming sword. We do have the cherubim as entities mentioned in a number of other passages. Cherubim and seraphim seem to be different, and yet it's hard to know exactly. But we don't know how far that goes. At the end of Zechariah 6, we have a couple of ones who stand, flaming ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Zechariah 4. I'm supposed to know these things, but once in a while I blunder. But we have the two who stand by the Lord of the whole earth at that particular point, and some think those are the cherubim of Genesis, and that's a reference, but I don't think we know that for a fact. So I try to stay with the things that are more clear. And we don't have any further references like Isaiah saying, do you remember when they were chased out of the garden? We don't have things like that. And we have the knowledge that they were gone and weren't able to return or to utilize it, and that's pretty emphatic for us. So those are the events, and what I've really said here is that both the events and the entities are prominent in the rest of Scripture, and if you took away the first three chapters of Genesis, there would be a lot of things, an awful lot of things referred to later in the Scripture that would make no sense. Then I mentioned the citations and allusions. Well, this is a complex thing, I'd like to tell you that. Where are my glasses? Sooner or later I knew I'd need them. Yes. The citations and allusions. This is a complex thing, and I offer you a note in the bottom of page 2 that highlights the complexity. How many of you have studied Greek at some time? Anybody studied Greek at some time? Yeah, good. Well, you know, I have here Nestle Aland. It's the new Greek New Testament, a nice print. It's beautiful. I wear out about one every 27 years, but anyhow, it's a beautiful print. But whenever something new comes out in academics, you have to buy it. The fact that you've already got a Greek Testament doesn't mean anything. You'd be an ignoramus if you went and said, yeah, I'm still using the one I had in college 40 years ago, you know. With all the modern research, you'd buy it. Well, when I bought the Nestle Aland second edition, New Testament, I always, I turned to the back of it. I like this one because it's got a cheater's glossary in the back of it. And this is the third edition. I went to the back of it, and I found a listing of all the Old Testament books, how they're found in the New Testament. I'm interested in that sort of thing. Part of my work. Boy, oh boy, there are about a page and a half of listings for Genesis, not a column, a page and a half. And in that edition, there were cited at the bottom of page 2, whatever happened to page 2, at that edition there were cited 29 passages, cited 53 times. So they said that in Genesis 1 through 3, there were 29 passages cited 53 times in the New Testament alone. Delirious statistics. Well, a couple of years later, the third edition came out. I bought it too, because, you know, that's how it goes. And my wife always believes it when I'm buying Greek texts.
But anyhow, I bought it too. But I looked at it, and suddenly I saw that Genesis is just one column. And that in Genesis 1 through 3, there are only four passages listed, and there's only eight suggested occurrences in the New Testament. We'd gone from the listing of 29 passages with 53 citations to four passages with eight citations. You'd wonder if it were the same Bible, would you not? Well, the difference is this. The difference is this. That in the second edition, any place there were certain words that were similar, they thought that might be a citation. Because in the second edition, they also found about 100 citations in the Apocrypha. They threw all kinds of things in these ecumenically minded books sometimes. So in the second edition, they found all sorts of stuff. Then they went back to the third edition, and they decided in the third edition they'd only list the citations, those that were extremely specific. Now, in between the very general and the very specific, there's a great body of material, and I'll refer you to some of it in just a couple of minutes. But when you say, how many times is Genesis 1 through 3 cited in the New Testament? If you get one man's book, he says 55 times, and you get another man's book, and he says 6. You say to yourself, there's got to be something. 8 would be the minimum, I think. And the answer is that when things are given in a general sense, is it a citation allusion, or is it not? Is it something else? Well, I will look at some of that data pretty quickly. But I've broken down the citations and allusions into four categories. The first of them, on page 3, specific citations. And the one in Matthew 19 is the one I'll read, and you'll see I won't have to argue with you on that particular point, although you do not look like an argumentative group. So in Matthew 19, if we were exegeting it, it would be another story. But in Matthew 19, talking about the putting away, verse 4, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Sounds like Genesis 1, don't you think? Male and female made he them. Sounds exactly like Genesis 1:27. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Sounds like Genesis 2. What God is throwing together, verse 6, that not man put asunder. Sounds like Genesis 2. And so forth. So you can easily say that there you have a specific citation with an evidential intent. The Lord is citing it to prove that current Pharisaic policies were not the will of God. Any doubt on that? Specific intent, specific citation. The others that are cited along that similar line, I won't read them, but Genesis 2:2 and Hebrews 4:4 with regard to the rest. And Genesis 2:7 and 1 Corinthians 15:45 with regard to the first man. And Genesis 1:27 and Matthew 19:5. So those four passages, 2:24, 2:2, 2:7, 1:27, are very specifically cited in the New Testament. The Lord doesn't say in Genesis 2:24, but the wording is given identical, and you can call it a specific citation to argue a particular point. Then there are some that I think are used in a correlative or supporting intent. Look at 2 Peter 3:5. 2 Peter 3:5. Our people usually find us a little faster than Amos because I say it's mere revelation. Pick up words fast. And some of our people are faster than I am. I have never won a sword drill in my life and think I've been beaten by little kids and all sorts. Second Peter 3:5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of the Lord the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now that sounds very much like Genesis 1, 6 through 9. It very much like it, even though it doesn't say in so many words. In Genesis 1 at verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And that sounds very much like Peter. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Sounds very similar. So I would say that that's a place where the Genesis account is used to correlate or to support a New Testament point. Is there any question on that? There are numbers similar to that. Used to illustrate material. Genesis 1:11, where the writer says, "And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so," is used in an illustrative way, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15:58. "But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh," verse 39, "there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." And so the Genesis passage seems to give an illustrative background to that. If somebody says, "Well, how do you know it?" You go back and say, "Well, God made each thing according to its kind and gave it the kind of seed that was necessary to propagate itself." So if you plant carrots, that's what you'll get. If you plant radishes and expect them to grow up above the ground, you will not get any. The seed by its kind reproduces itself in those lines. And the fourth usage is what I call identification. Now, where the tree that stands in the garden in Revelation 22:2, the tree of life, is identified with the tree of life referred to in chapter 3:22 in Genesis, 22:2 in Revelation. And the tree of life, the interesting thing is that the Lord says, they've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Doesn't show up again. But if they now eat of the tree of life, then they put themselves into an everlasting stew. And so they are denied access to the tree of life in Genesis 3. But in Revelation 22, in the garden, near the river. You know why the river is there? Because that's so that guys who didn't get enough time to fish in this life can do it in heaven. In Genesis 22, the tree of life, which sustains forever by its fruits and by its leaves and by its healing powers, is seen there. So what I would say is that the Genesis account is used to illustrate, to tell us what the tree of life is, and in effect what it does for us. Now, as I mentioned in my notes, you have to go through a thing a lot of times before you have all the categories worked out well. And if I were to redo this whole thing, I might put 2 and 3 together in one heading, and I might invent something else. It's hard to know. I haven't been through it enough along this line that I'm ready to die for my divisions of material. Do you see that note? So if you look and say, "Well, they look the same way," good, good, it may well be. And it might be if I went through it again, I would restylize it too. You have to work through. I've discovered in seminary and teaching a course, until you've taught it about 3 times, you really don't know it very well. About the 3rd time through it, you begin to feel familiar with it. 4th time, the dean gives it to somebody else. But about the 3rd time through it, you begin to feel familiar with it, have a grip on it, and then after that, you kind of attain some degree of mastery to it. So I wouldn't fight with you over those things, but it seems to me they're reasonable. And the ideal is in Matthew 19:8. That's the one I chose chiefly. In my notes here, I scribbled down also on the identification data. The concept of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, is a nice identification data for Christ being made of a woman in Galatians 4:7. Specifically, an identification thing. But the ideal in Matthew 19:8, in the beginning it was not so, says Jesus. He doesn't really say, here's what Genesis said, here's what God said. But after he's tracked out, he says, in the beginning it wasn't so. In the beginning the ideal was a man and a woman living together to glorify God. And that was the way God created it, and that was the ideal. And that uniformity of ideal, incidentally, is seen throughout all of Scripture. Although God allowed, I don't know if tolerates the right word or not, but God allowed polygamy. He allowed polygamy. Polygamy is the legal double marriage. It's not adultery, but it's the legal. God allowed it, but if you check through, not every account, I haven't done that with everything, but if you check through the accounts, it's amazing how many times that in a situation like Jacob's, where the polygamy kind of factor is there, the promise of God goes through his first wife. Can you see it in Jacob? The promise comes down to Leah and Judah. She was his first wife. He should have looked under that veil before he said, "I do." But anyhow, he didn't. And it's amazing how many times that happened, where there is a polygamous circumstance that God tolerated, but the blessing is made through the initial union. Now, you'll think of Abraham's case. You'll think of a lot of others. It isn't true every time, but it's true an awful lot of times. And so that's the concept of idea. But how is this data used as we dash on towards lunch, which is free since you paid for your registration? How is this data used? The one booklet of faith, please, but how is this data used? Folks, the original tape at this point gets a little sketchy, and so they've asked me to fill in a couple points. So if there's a change in volume or change of voice, that's where I am with regard to how is the data used. I'm still able to clear my throat the same number of times. That's a sinus condition that I don't know what to tell you about. Listening to the tape is kind of disgusting. But the concept is, how is the data used? That's the last major heading, how is the data used? And I mentioned four ways in which the data is used. First of all, it's used to lay foundations for life order. Dr. Dunbar is talking about that in part of his seminar. If you're able to understand all of those things, then just take my word for it, that the data is used to lay the foundation for life order, the male-female relationships in all of its parts. And you go over and read about it in 1 Corinthians 11, and you can pick it up in 1 Timothy 3 and other passages, and the relationships male and female are grounded in the accounts in Genesis on the creative order. And God makes great stress in that thing. It does not make the female inferior. It does not give the male a chauvinistic hope. But the concept of the relationships that we have in life is built on what God has done in the creative work. So the data is first used to lay the foundations for life order, male and female relationships, first of all, and secondly, the principle of rest, the sabbatical principle. Not that you just take a news on, Not that you just take a snooze on Sunday afternoon, but you adopt the principle of resting before God and honoring God with what you happen to do and the way life goes. And the third way in which the foundations are life order is for the importance of hearing God. That's what Eve's problem was. She hadn't heard God accurately. The devil hadn't heard him. Well, he might have heard him accurately too, or the serpent. But that's what I mean. The data of Genesis 1 through 3 throughout the scripture is used to lay the foundations for life order. Explains the male-female relationship, explains the principles of rest, and explaining the great importance of hearing God, which becomes the dominant theme of very much of the Old Testament. In the second place, it's used to place a basis for doctrine. The whole redemptive theology doctrine is based on the authority of God as sovereign creator. The need of man is met by God in the garden when an animal is sacrificed to provide a covering for sin. So the Genesis 1 through 3 account becomes the basis for doctrine, redemptive theology throughout all of Scripture, as well as the basis for God's omnipotence and sovereign design. Go to Romans 8 and see how that sovereign design of God over all creation is emphasized in that passage. In the third place, it's used to renew the filial relationship with God by his people. Remember, says Ecclesiastes 12:1, your Creator. Remember your Creator. And then the writer in the Psalms of Praise, Psalms 95 and 96, says, he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And you'll remember the great tome in Isaiah 40 through 45, I have created you, and you are responsible to me. So the relationship that we bear with God is based on that data of Genesis 1 through 3. And in the fourth place, I'm mentioning four ways in which the data is used. First, to lay the foundations for life order. Second, to place a basis for doctrine. Third, to renew the filial relationship with God by his people. And in the fourth place, to explain the spiritual conflict in which we find ourselves embroiled. Doesn't explain it in detail, but it does show the controversy between the seed of the woman and the serpent, and all that goes on in the years that follow that particular thing. And while that doesn't explain everything to us, it does give us an adequate foundation for understanding the conflict in which we find ourselves. Well, then finally, capital C in my notes, finally, the final significance, that Genesis 1 through 3 provides a rationale for all the action that follows in the rest of the Bible. That may be an overstatement, but everything somehow gets back into the very beginning, and the rationale for the action that follows in the Bible grows out of Genesis 1 through 3. It's no wonder that the enemies of the cross, the enemies of the gospel, have been so insistent on trying to get rid of this scripture. Because this scripture is foundational to the rest of the redemptive work of God, and we really can't do without it. Finally, in conclusion, there is no part of the Bible that is superfluous or without special meaning. Now, this segment is of enormous importance, and suddenly we understand why, as I just said, the foe is so eager to suppress it and get rid of it. You can't look back and say, well, we think that Genesis 1 through 3 is just a kind of a mythological theme. You can say that, but if it becomes a mythological scene, then everything that we hold in redemption kind of becomes that too. So it becomes an important part to us, and I trust that our tour of guiding it through the scripture and seeing how it's said will be meaningful to you. Oh, that's the voice of Taylor's harmonica. And here's a few lines of The Creation by Haydn, just to close off this tape. ¶¶ It's hard to let it go when you got the last note, but this is the Genesis 1-3 tape from the Theological Institute in 1990.